Thanks, brother. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. So far in our study of the book of Matthew, we're seeing Matthew here, the author, Levi, reveal to us, disclose to us the king who is to come. And we saw in chapter 1, first 17 verses, in the genealogy there, we saw the king's birthright. He has the right to reign and rule. And then at the end of chapter 1, we saw his birth. All of this happening now by the fulfillment of, and in accordance with the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, that he came by a virgin. And then we saw these interesting men, the Magi from the East, the kingmakers. We saw them come and significantly worship the newborn king. This also was a fulfillment of prophecy. And then continuing in that same theme, Matthew records for us that Jesus did all the things that were prophesied about him in his infancy. He was taken to Egypt, so that out of Egypt I called my son. All these prophecies were fulfilled, even the slaughter of the children in Bethlehem, and that he would eventually be called a Nazarene at the end of chapter 2. Then last week in chapter 3, we saw the herald of the king, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. In the spirit and power of Elijah, John the Baptist comes to announce the coming of the king. And what does all this really point to? All of this points to the fact that the one called Jesus of Nazareth is in fact the Son of God. That is Matthew's point in giving us all of these beautiful, memorable, historic pictures of the Lord Jesus in his birth and his infancy, now catapulting fast forward into his adulthood and his arrival on the scene. He is, as an adult, he is the Son of God. Let's read the text this morning together. It's just a few short verses here. Matthew 3:13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Jesus, as I mentioned, is the Son of God. And today we're going to see at the baptism of the Son of God that affirmation come from the Father in heaven himself. But that the identity of Jesus, as we've talked about before, is of supreme importance. And who you consider Jesus of Nazareth to be, Matthew doesn't want you to miss it, that he is indeed the Son of God. And I think before we get started in our text this morning, it's worth to consider who is the Son of God. I say, "Well, Jim, I'm with you. You know, I'm not just, you know, Jesus is a great moral teacher, or, you know, he's just a man, you know, who was the best man that ever lived, kind of thing." Or we looked at 9 o'clock. We looked at adoptionism, you know, that heresy that says that Jesus was just a guy, but he's a really great guy, and then God sent his Holy Spirit here in Matthew 3, and that's not it at all. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the one that Thomas, as we looked at earlier, bowed down in worship of him. Significantly, the Magi from the East who came didn't just come to identify a new king for Israel, they came to worship the Son of God. And so it's important to get a handle on who is the Son of God. Turn with me to John chapter 10 this morning, just to drive this point home in our hearts and our consciences and our minds. John chapter 10, very familiar passage. Jesus teaching on the good shepherd, that he is the good shepherd. I want to pick it up in verse 27 of John chapter 10. Jesus speaking and numerous people listening, including opposition from the Jewish leadership. He says in verse 27 of John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Verse 30, go back to verse 30. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." And the Jews started reaching for the stones. They are all bent over looking for a stone. Why? Because they understood clearly Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. Skip over to verse 36, same chapter, John 10, 36. "Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God?" There it is right there. "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe, believe the works that you may know and understand the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him. That was not a happy statement for them either. They understood his claim to deity. They understood that Jesus was saying that he was indeed God's unique Son. And so here, if you turn back to Matthew, here in Matthew 3, we see the Son of God come now to begin the inauguration, if you will, of his public ministry. The Son of God's mission. And what is that mission? For the angel announced it in Matthew 1:21, he will save his people from their sins. This is the point where Jesus will begin his redemptive work of salvation as he moves purposefully from here to the cross. And it begins here at his baptism by John, when the Father bestows on him the divine approval, the divine commissioning that he is his Son, the Son of God. Everything before this, even those events which directly involved the young Jesus, in Luke, we learn of one as I mentioned last week, there's one account of him as 12 years old in the temple. But all of these accounts are introductory. They're all preparatory for the revealing of the Son of God, that Jesus of Nazareth is in fact the Son of God. Up to this point, Jesus has lived in a relative obscurity in Nazareth, apart from that one appearance I just mentioned. He has lived 30 years out of the public spotlight, and before that, an eternity in glory with the Father and the Holy Spirit prior to his incarnation, and now he appears on the scene. You remember John in another gospel says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is the appearance, if you will, of the Son of God come now to accomplish salvation. R.T. France says, "For Matthew, the importance of the event is not in the baptism itself, but in the revelation which follows it, which culminates in the declaration that Jesus is God's unique Son." Matthew records the public revelation of Jesus as the Son of God. And so Matthew here is going to give us three specific events in this short account that positively identify Jesus of Nazareth as the divine Son of God, come down from heaven, born of a woman, to begin his ministry that will accomplish eternal redemption for his people. These three events are the baptism of the Son of God, the anointing of the Son of God, and the divine approval of the Son of God. Let's take a look at our text here. Number one, the baptism of the Son of God. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. From Galilee, this would have been perhaps about a 70-mile trip to where John was baptizing in the Jordan River. To be baptized by him is in the aorist tense, and so it indicates purpose. There was a purpose why Jesus came. He comes to be baptized, actually. John would have prevented him, it says in verse 14. John understands and recognizes who Jesus is. And so he quickly confesses he is subordinate to him. He had previously said in verse 11, I baptize with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. In other words, there's nothing that I am worthy of in regards to this man. Not anything. The sandals, there's a lot of ink about the sandal strap between the toes of the first century rabbi walking in dusty, sweaty conditions. It was the lowliest of jobs to take care of someone's sandals. John says, I am not worthy to carry his sand, to touch his sandals, in a sense. He says, I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me? He recognizes that Jesus is the Son of God. He's mightier than John. John confesses, Jesus is mightier than me. And John's baptism, of course, was a baptism for repentance. So this is a bit of a challenge here to interpret. John recognizes Jesus as the Messiah, the sinless Son of God. Jesus had no sin to repent of, and John's baptism is a baptism of repentance, a turning from sin, or a recognition of your sin and wanting to be free from it, wanting to be forgiven of it, wanting to be cleansed of it. And so John has an initial unwillingness here to baptize Jesus because he gets it. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the sinless Son. He doesn't need to repent. So why did Jesus want to be baptized by John? We have to ask that question. There are some errant views out there, as you might well imagine. Some have said it was an initiation rite for the high priesthood. Jesus is our high priest, and so he is being initiated into the high priesthood. Another errant view is that this is a public endorsement of John's authority, that John was a true prophet of God. Another view is that Jesus intended to be baptized vicariously for the sins of mankind, making his baptism along with his death on the cross part of his sin-bearing work of redemption. That's definitely an errant view. However, none of these views are supported by Scripture. Jesus, in our text, actually is going to explain it for us. Look there at verse 15. But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus says, "Let it be so now." Though it didn't seem appropriate, Jesus indeed had no need to repent. There was no sin in his life. Nevertheless, it was appropriate for this special one-time event in history. And now, hang on to your biblical interpretation of the Gospels. The things that happen in the Gospels, in these narrative descriptions, oftentimes are one-time events. Why? Because it's during the time of Jesus' incarnation. These are not necessarily always things, or in fact, many things, are not things that would be in some way repeated. Of course, baptism, Christian baptism, is a part of the church. And we go to other places of Scripture to completely, rightly understand that. But the baptism of Jesus is a unique experience. Not everything that happens to Jesus is supposed to happen to everybody else, because we know we're not sinless, amen? If you didn't say amen, I know you said it in your heart. So this is a unique one-time experience in history. John was a man moved and motivated by God, and Jesus gives him the permission and the instruction to baptize him, something John would not have done otherwise. Jesus assures John here, verse 15 again, it is fitting, and explains to John that it is necessary, look at your text, it is necessary for both of their ministries. He says, quote, for us to fulfill all righteousness. What does that mean? I believe it means this. It was God's requirement that John baptize Jesus and that Jesus be baptized by John. That's what that means. It is fitting for both of them, for us to fulfill all righteousness. The word fulfill points to Jesus' baptism as something that must be carried out in relation to the mission for which he came. Jesus is sinless, but he would fully identify with the people around him. He would identify with sinners. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Amen and amen. He will identify with you and me. He will fully identify with us. You know, let me just pause here for a minute. We talked about this at 9 o'clock, just briefly, but the humbling, when we studied Philippians not long ago, the humbling of the Son of God in Philippians 2 was not the forsaking of any of the attributes of deity. Jesus humbled himself by coming down from heaven and taking on the form of a man. He added human nature to his divinity. This was his humbling experience. And so in that taking of human nature, being fully man, now he fully identifies with us. Even to go so far as to go to a sinner's baptism and tell John the Baptist, no, you're right, John, but let's do this to fulfill all righteousness so that he would fully identify with sinners. Isaiah 53:12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus, the sinless, pure, holy Son of God, willfully numbered himself with the transgressors. You know, spiritually speaking, all these sinners, I mean, there was, from last week, what we gathered is there's crowds coming out to the wilderness, essentially, to be baptized by John. And they don't even know clearly what's going on, but they recognize John as a prophet, and he's preaching a message that is thundering and shaking to the very core of their conscience. And what John says, they're going to submit to do. And he calls them to repent. And they're like, yeah, I'm a sinner. I repent. Spiritually speaking, that water was pretty filthy. All of the sins of the people that were represented there that are baptized, and Jesus wades right down into it to identify fully with you and me. What a glorious Savior. What a picture of unconditional love to associate with those who are so undeserving. In the first century, those Jews in that water, and today, all of you sitting here with me today in this building. That's the love of God. So we study the Son of God, we study the love of God. Jesus' baptism is the sinless Son of God, his willful identification with sinful people, the same ones he came to save. R.T. France again says, as Jesus is baptized along with the others at the Jordan, he has identified with all those who, by accepting John's baptism, have declared their desire for a new beginning with God. He thus prepares for his own role in bearing their weaknesses, and eventually giving his life as a ransom for many through shedding his blood for their forgiveness. If he is to be their representative, he must first be identified with them. So Jesus' first act of ministry, his first public act, was to be baptized. He who had no sin took his place among those who had no righteousness. He who was without sin submitted to baptism for sinners. The Savior of the world took his place among the sinners of the world. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There was no other way to fulfill all righteousness. So we see in the revealing of the Son of God here, his baptism. Secondly, we see his anointing, the anointing of the Son of God. Look there with me at verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Baptism, as I mentioned, represents cleansing, the washing away of sins and moral filth. Christian baptism represents identification with Christ. That's you and you and I are baptized. We are identifying with him in his death and his burial and his resurrection. You can see that in Romans 6 and Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Baptizing requires immersion. The Greek word baptismo means to dip or immerse. But unfortunately, the translators have not translated. They've done what's called transliteration. In other words, you just take the Greek word and you just anglicize it. So baptizo becomes baptized. So there's no translation of it. So you have to work to get the translation. And what that means is it's immersion or dipping. If they had translated it that, there would be no controversy right now throughout the church ages. But of course, the Roman Catholic Church sprinkles or pours on not only adults but infants as well and calls that baptism. The Roman Catholic Church used to practice immersion. It was Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century that said, in immersion, the setting forth of the burial of Christ is more plainly expressed, in which this manner of baptizing is more commendable. And that's what the Roman Catholic Church did. They immersed people in water. But at the Council of Vervina in France, 1311, officially recognized other modes of baptism, including sprinkling. Lutheran and Reformed churches inherited this. Even after the Reformation, they continued that tradition. The Church of England immersed until 1645, interestingly, and then they also adopted sprinkling or pouring. The Eastern Orthodox Church has never permitted any mode except immersion, and of course, that's what we do here. In a very baptistic tradition, is we immerse people because we believe that is what the word means. We also baptize those who make a profession of faith. Those who have come to faith in Christ are those who receive the Christian ordinance or rite of baptism. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. John was, according to John 3:23, he was at that particular place in the Jordan because there was, quote, much water there. Well, that makes a good case for immersion, because if all you needed was sprinkling, you wouldn't need a lot of water. You would just need a canteen, right? Sprinkle a little water on the person. So that's why Jesus is coming up out of the water, because he was immersed. Now, more importantly for our point here, it says, and behold, the heavens were open to him. This scene of Jesus on the riverbank with the heavens opening has a direct parallel in the Old Testament in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Ezekiel says of himself, narrating the event as it happened to him, as I was among the exiles, that's the exiles in Babylon, Ezekiel is up there with them, it's after the destruction of Jerusalem, He says, I was among the exiles by the Chebar Canal. That, in other translations, is translated river. It was a very large section of water. The Chebar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Ezekiel, also beside a river, like Jesus in our story here, saw the heavens opened and beheld heavenly visions. The opening of the heavens means God is near to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel is near to God. Most significantly, Ezekiel also heard the divine voice of God commissioning him to his prophetic role. Ezekiel 2:2, and as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. And just as the Holy Spirit entered into Ezekiel, so now in our text, the Holy Spirit anoints the Lord Jesus Christ. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. God the Father was nearer to God the Son and sent down God the Holy Spirit. Why did the Holy Spirit come upon Jesus? It's a very good question. At the coming of Jesus, at his incarnation, he remains fully God. He's fully God and fully man. So why does he need the anointing of the Holy Spirit? His divine nature needed nothing. He's not lacking in any sense, as we study the doctrine of the Trinity this morning at 9 o'clock. Jesus the man is not lacking in any sense because he's fully man and fully God. However, in his human nature, now present from the beginning of his incarnation, now his public ministry, the man Jesus received the anointing of the Holy Spirit for service and strength in ministry. The Spirit anointed him for his kingly service. This is prophesied in Isaiah. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me, there it is, to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. So it was even prophesied that the Lord Jesus would be anointed with the Holy Spirit. And so he was anointed with the Holy Spirit in a unique way, in a special way, a way befitting the Messiah, the unique Son of God. John 3:34 says, God gives the Spirit without measure. Jesus was empowered for ministry to cast out demons, to do miraculous signs and wonders, and to preach. In his humanness, he would become weary, grow hungry, and need the Spirit's strengthening. The one who is to baptize in the Holy Spirit must first himself be endowed with the Holy Spirit. So his anointing was unique. It was given to empower him in his humanness. But it was also given as a visible, confirming sign to John the Baptist and to everyone else watching that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, the Messiah, God's unique Son, whom God was now going to commission. And that is our last point, the approval of the Son of God. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. No Old Testament sacrifice was ultimately pleasing to God. None was ultimately perfect. They were to bring a lamb or a turtle dove or a bull or a ram or whatever the particular sacrifice required. They were to bring one without blemish. But as it is, no animal would have been perfectly without any blemish ever created, without some kind of even minor defect. And we know this because Hebrews 10:4 says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. However, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is described by Peter as the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus is the one God is well pleased with, his perfect, spotless, sinless Son, his beloved Son, agapetos, from the word agape, describes the depth, and intimacy of the relationship the Father shares with the Son. And so this Son of God is the fullest expression of God to man. He is exalted above everything else in creation. He is the beginning of all things, and he is the goal of all things in the universe. This is who the Son of God is. Romans 11:36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Jesus is the creator of the universe. John 1:2, "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him not anything was made." Who is the Son of God? He is God come down from heaven. He is the creator of the universe. He is the very manifestation of God. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In Christ, Colossians tells us, all of deity dwells. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Colossians 1:19, nothing is left out. There is no part of Jesus that isn't fully God, deity. So when we consider who the Son of God is, he is God incarnate. He is the perfect Son of God. He is the only one with whom God could be well pleased in that sense. Because he is God in the flesh. John 5:23 says that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus is on an equal plane with God the Father. He says, if you honor me, you're honoring God. That is a clear claim to deity. No one can worship God unless he worships him as the God who is one with the King, that is Jesus, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only way to worship God is to worship Christ, to come through him. Jesus claimed a relationship with the Father that only the unique Son of God could have. In making this claim, he was also affirming his own deity as the Son of God. Again, another confrontation with the Jews. Jesus said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why, John 5:18, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The Jews got it. They totally understood that when Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, he was making a claim to deity. And so because that is who he is, the Father says from heaven, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." This is the divine coronation. To begin his ministry, Jesus must receive the divine endorsement from heaven. God the Father here bestows his divine approval upon his unique Son. The line of evidence that Matthew has presented now culminates in this approval. It reaches the high point here in the narrative with the voice of God from heaven. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." It all leads up to this point. He's presenting Jesus. Matthew wants the reader to know Jesus is the Son of God, the Son approved by God, commissioned for the mission for which he came into the world. And so, just as Jesus asked Martha after revealing himself to her, "Do you believe this?" That's the point of the whole thing. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? He is the one who came down to make atonement for sin. He's the only one who could come down and accomplish the mission for which he's beginning right here. There's no other way to God. And don't get me wrong, there are many people, many good people with good intentions about how they're going to get to God, how on the last day of their life, when they take their last breath and we say goodbye to them, they're going to stand before God in heaven being accepted by Him. There are many good people with good intentions about how they think they're going to do that. But let me just point you to the scripture here. There's only one way. You have to come through the one who is the unique Son of God. That's Matthew's whole point. That's the whole point of the star in Bethlehem. That's the whole point of the wise men coming with their camels and Arab horses. And, you know, there was just three of them, of course. The whole Christmas pageantry. That's the whole point of him including that one detail there, that these grand men bowed down and worshiped a baby. That Jesus is the Son of God. It's the whole reason of the angelic revelations to Mary, that she was going to bear this child. And to Zechariah about John the Baptist and John the Baptist's ministry. All of this points to this. That he is the unique one, the unique Son that is going to accomplish redemption for your sins. And that's the only way to heaven, friend. There is no other way. It doesn't mean that people aren't well-intended. It doesn't mean that people aren't sincere. It just means that this is the only way. So whatever our thinking is, it needs to be adjusted according to what the Bible says. Not according to what I think it ought to say or what I would like it to say. But what Scripture reveals to us is the truth. And I am just the messenger to bring you the truth that the only way to heaven is through the unique Son of God, the only one who was approved by the Father in heaven. Father, we thank you for your divine approval of the Son of God to give us great confidence that this is your Son, that this is the one that you, before the creation of the world, had ordained would come and bear the sins of many, who would identify fully with fallen and sinful men and women, who would provide eternal salvation for everyone who believes. Lord, we lift our hearts to you in praise this morning to thank you, Lord, for the gift that we celebrate, especially Christmas season, the gift of the child who came, who now is a man, being approved by you now will go directly to the cross. Father, we thank you and we worship you. And I pray for my friends here who don't yet know you, Lord, that they would recognize that Jesus is the Son of God, just like Thomas, who confessed that, Lord Jesus, you are Lord and you are God, and that they would put their faith in you. Lord, we love you and we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.